Well, it is the week of Thanksgiving, in case you didn't know, although I can tell by the looks on most of your faces that you already know because you're already worn out, but it's just the beginning. This is the time of the year that we are reminded to be grateful. It's an interesting concept, even having to be reminded to be grateful, to give thanks, to count our blessings one by one. It's that time of the year where we look at our spoiled, privileged kids and we encourage them to be more thankful because they have it better than other kids. And then we remind ourselves, at least through the minister, that it's your job to do the same thing, that you, like those spoiled children, should be giving thanks also. And no doubt it is good and right to be thankful. It is, but that is a tricky thing. It's the tricky thing about gratitude. Telling someone to be thankful rarely meets the actual standards of real gratitude. I mean, you have seen it. You've lived it. You have done it yourself. You've gone to some occasion or something's been given to one of your children and you push them forward because they didn't do that thing that you've trained them to do over and over again. And you say, now, what do you say to Mrs. Jones? And then the kid, you know, begrudgingly says, oh, yeah, thank you. That hardly measures up to what we would hope for out of gratitude. And yet oftentimes on the Sunday or on Thanksgiving, you know, the ministry does a lot of the same things. You know, I push you forward as a congregation, say, now remember, you know, you're supposed to say thank you. And then you all say thank you. And we go on our merry way as if that really is fulfilling the standard of gratitude that God desires from us. There is something a bit lackluster when it's forced. I mean, you may get a thank you, but did it feel like actual thanks when you received it? Maybe you've experienced it like at our house. I love Christmas because I love giving presents. I love giving presents because I like surprises. And I especially love giving presents that people have not asked for, which is a risky business. It is either a really great day or a really miserable day, just depending on how it lands on any given gift-giving year. I love the idea of all of the kind of thoughtfulness that goes into a gift and then what you expect from the recipient because you want to make them happy, right? And you want to see somehow that response of happiness and gratitude flow forward. Because the surprise and the joy of the gift giving really is the payoff. Not why you do it, but there is this kind of reciprocal joy in giving something and see someone being enjoying the gift that has been given. But what if there is only a surprise and no joy afterward, just the surprise? Then what? What if one family member, even if it was the best gift they have ever received in their lives to date, just doesn't really express joy outwardly? What if their response to your best gift that you've ever given and to your worst gift was nearly identical? Because that's just kind of how they are personality-wise. Imagine that. I mean, it is a bit of a letdown, isn't it? How much more enjoyable the one family member who is utterly expressive. You know when you have hit the mark and you know when you maybe missed by just a little bit. All based upon their reaction. You know, they can't help but bubble over when they've received something that to them is something they're completely enraptured with or thankful for. You don't have to guess their disposition toward your gift. I mean, there's something very satisfying about it. I mean, that is thanks, is it not? I mean, many have spoken about this reality that thanksgiving or the giving of thanks, when we speak of emotions, is most closely related to the emotion of happiness. And what we mean by that is someone receiving something and the joy that they have in receiving it, that really does issue forth normally into what we call thanksgiving. It's just a natural flow, overflow of what happiness looks like in the reception of something. It is no wonder that many have tied thanksgiving or thankfulness to happiness over the years. Chesterton wrote this, "I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." some years back, the New York Times reported that feelings of gratitude have been linked to better health, sound sleep, less anxiety and depression, higher long-term satisfaction with life, kinder behavior towards other people, including your romantic partner, and that they termed, according to the New York Times, Thanksgiving the most psychologically correct holiday. I mean, gratitude in its emotive form is what we term happiness. And happiness is good for you. Everyone knows it, whether they believe in the God of Scripture or not, that happiness has good, has positive benefits. David Brooks speaks of it with reference to expectations. He speaks of it in this way: how irritable he becomes, for instance, when he has spent a lot of money on a high-end hotel, that his expectation level grows with the amount of money he spent. So the slightest thing that is missing or that is wrong makes him irritable and combative. You know, if you go to the expensive hotel and the cold water comes out of the hot water handle and the hot water out of the cold water handle, you think, you know, what kind of, you know, garbage establishment is this? But he goes on to say, when I buy the cheapest hotel, how delighted I am to walk in for the free breakfast the next day and see there is a waffle machine here. He says it just brings me great joy all of a sudden, even if I don't eat waffles. Well, why? Because he had an expectation of something, one that was set so high it could never be met. The other, he didn't have expectations. So the smallest things brought him delight and happiness, which in turn led to gratitude. Gratitude happens when some kindness exceeds expectations, when it is undeserved. Listen to this. Gratitude is sort of laughter of the heart that comes about after some surprising kindness. So when we think of thankfulness or of gratitude, I want us to think of it in terms of happiness, or happiness in particular linked to the surprise of the unexpected, not getting what I, or getting something I didn't think I was going to get, or especially getting something that is wholly undeserved. Well, if that's true, what that means in relation to what we're talking about this morning is you can't gain gratitude, meaning you can't just gin it up. I can't sit here this morning and say, it's Thanksgiving week, so be thankful, even though our psalm does that, and we'll talk about that in a second here. I can tell you to be thankful, and you know that it's right to be thankful, but that doesn't issue forth into real thanksgiving out of necessity. You can't game gratitude. You can't force genuine appreciation. So as we come to church today, the Sunday of Thanksgiving week, you know, before I even start, that I am going to command you at some level to give thanks this week. But the problem with it is that's not much different from the parent pushing their child forward and saying, now say thank you to grandma after the moment's already passed and it's too late. It's too late for grandma to actually feel the child thankful. They're just being commanded to do something. Or even more today, when I command you to give thanks according to the psalm with joy and shouting, it's awfully hard to muster those kind of feelings if there's not some root of happiness that's generating that kind of response. To say, give thanks, and do it exuberantly, by the way, that's awful hard to force. Those are the sorts of things that have to somehow bubble up from the surface. And the question is, how do we get there? How do we get to a true place of true thanksgiving? Well, I want us to look at Psalm 100 in reference to that question this morning, because you should be thankful. And in fact, you are commanded to give thanks. It's not even optional. But it's the why of thanksgiving that holds the secret to happiness, and happiness holds the secret to real thanksgiving. And so let us look at that this morning in Psalm 100. The first thing I want us to see is you must thank God because He is God. I mean, that's what the psalmist is saying. You must thank God because He is God. The psalm that we enter upon today is clearly a call to worship. And you can see that in a myriad of ways, but this was a psalm that was clearly used, especially in the approach to temple worship. And you can see it in the language of entering His gates and entering His courts. It's a psalm, an introit, where you're entering into a worship scenario. God has called His people to worship, and as He's calling them to worship, He has told them exactly what He expects as they come to worship. There's a certain way that they're to perform the command that has been given. And you'll notice it begins with these four commands in staccato form. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence, know that the Lord is God. Four commands right off the bat, one right after the other. This is what you must do. It is a psalm about worship, about entering God's presence. In essence, it's a theology of worship. It's going to tell us these things. One, you must worship. And two, why you must worship. So it's going to tell us that we must do it, and then it's going to ground it in why we must do it. But the how is listed first. So here you are. You're approaching the worship space. It's like a scenario you might be living right now. A place where God has promised His presence. Notice, come into His presence, the psalmist says. So here they are. They're approaching the space where God has called them to worship. The Old Testament, clearly this is the temple tabernacle scenario. And God has promised Israel, I'm going to be there. I'll meet you when you come. And this is how they're supposed to approach when they do this. Two things are expected, according to verse 4, that they will give thanks and they will praise His name. And they're commanded to do it in these ways. Notice in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise. That's not the greatest translation because it doesn't really come through in the way that the language presents itself elsewhere in Scripture. The same word that's used here is used in the text of Joshua, for instance, when they're marching around the walls of Jericho, and every time that there's a trumpet blast, what are they supposed to do? They're to shout with all of their might. And when they do that, God acts on their behalf, tearing down the walls of Jericho. Well, that same word is used here. So the word is literally shouting, right? A loud shout. Cause a tumult as you come into God's presence. It is a language of that's elsewhere in the Old Testament that refers to a victorious army in battle. They won, and what happens? A victory shout goes up. There's this, you know, whole-souled, whole-person response to a great victory. Or the cheer of a nation celebrating either the coronation of a king or the entrance of the king into the city. But this shout in Psalm 100 is for Yahweh. Notice there, make a joyful noise or shout to Yahweh. The first thing we learn is that worship is to be done loudly. So how obedient are you so far today? 1 to 10, what are you thinking? Notice it really does, and this isn't, you know, I was singing loud in my heart kind of loudly. That's not what the Bible is talking about. That worship is to be audible and it's to be loud, and there's reasons for that. Because if you've won a battle and you're actually excited, you make a noise that coincides with your excitement. If you really want to honor the king as he's, you know, being coronated, you shout as if to honor him. And God is saying, when you come in my presence, you are to speak and act in such a way because of who I am in my person. I'm this kind of God. And therefore, your response should be whole person and loud as you enter. You'll notice the second thing it says, that we're to serve the Lord with gladness. That word serve is often used in relation to worship itself or the liturgy, to do the service of God. So in the book of Exodus, for instance, when God is calling the people to meet with Him in Exodus, He says, I want them to leave this place that they might serve me on the mountain of the Lord. I mean, they might come and worship, have a service of worship, it's where we get the word liturgy, is actually from this word in the Old Testament. He will go on to say, let my son go in Exodus that he might serve me, in reference again to this service of worship. But it's beyond that. It begins in a service of worship, but it has meaning that covers all of life, to where worship becomes a microcosm of what should happen after you leave that place. We come to serve Him in worship so that as we leave that place, we might serve the Lord and not other gods as we go. We are to come singing in His presence. The God of heaven has decided that He would show up and meet with His people on earth, and He expects them to come loudly. He expects them to come in deference to Him, serving Him. And part of how they do that is in their singing as they gather. And why all of this is owed comes in verse 3, the very center of this text. Know that the Lord, He is God. Now that might sound like a tautology or a redundancy, but it's not. It's not saying God is God. That's why you should worship Him. Notice the language, if you look in your English Bible, that word Lord is in all capitals. And we know when you see that in English, it's the translation of the Hebrew term for Yahweh, which wasn't pronounced in the Old Testament, but it was at times written. So what the psalmist is saying is, know that Yahweh, the personal covenant God of Israel, He is Elohim. He is the highest of all the gods. There's all these other gods out there vying for your attention. There's all these other gods that are competing to be the God of your life and, in your own mind, the God of this world. So whether it be, you know, the God of rain or the God of the sun or all of these other gods that are on the mountains surrounding Israel, the psalmist is saying, know this one thing. Yahweh, He's the highest of all the gods. Know that. That's why you need to come loudly. That's why you need to come shouting and singing, because there's no God that measures up to the God of Israel. He is the highest of all the God. All the gods. But notice we're not. And that is why we're to come in this way. God isn't saying, hey, come loudly, come shouting, because I need, you know, a hype man. God isn't calling the church, you know, to be Flavor Flav, for lack of a better description. Sorry for all of you who don't know what that reference is. I have no time to describe it. He's saying that you're to act this way because it accords with the reality of who I am in my person. Your response should be this highly motivated and generated and loud, because I'm the highest of all the gods. I'm not looking for you to do this because I need some form of approval. You should do this because I'm a God that is this highly approved, that I am the greatest of all the gods and there is none like me. And therefore, the worship of me should look like, should mirror a God who is worthy of the gift that you bring and the service that you come with. This God is here. The God who made, notice in the text, everything. The God who has claimed ownership over these people. He made us, and therefore we are His possession, and we are His sheep. And God is saying, if that's true, I'm the highest of all the gods. I made everything. I own you, and I've claimed you now as my people. What He's saying is, act like it. Worship in a way that is in accord with everything that I am and everything that I've done. Interesting language. He made us and He owns us. I mean, we are subjects to God as the King. He is our owner. How do you like that language? That you're owned by God. You're not your own possession. You don't belong to you. I mean, again, in our humanity, we bristle at that language. I mean, we're in church, so we know we're supposed to agree with that. We nod, yes. But the idea of being owned is not one that we are actually easy with. We hate the idea of being owned and thus owing total allegiance. I think oftentimes our idea of lordship, we're like, yeah, you know, God, you're the Lord, you're the King, you own us. And then we treat it like we're from England, right? You know, and God, He comes in and He's Prince Charles. And we're like, we'll do all the dignified things. But as soon as He leaves, you know, we're like, all right, we're the Prime Minister now. We're going to really make the rules here and we're going to do our own thing. You know, to where His kingship is fine with us as long as it doesn't demand everything that it seems to demand by what He says. And you could say, well, you know, we don't really think that way, but our lives show that we think that way. I mean, any time that you sin, you're saying to God, you're not the boss of me. I mean, you don't own me. You don't get to tell me what to do. I own my own person. I make my own decisions. I am my own leader in this regard. We are called to give thanks in this text because we owe it to the one true God who made us and owned us. And owns us. And we all know this, like Israel, as if it were a catechism. This pretty much is Israel's catechism. You owe God everything because He's the highest of the gods. He made everything. And then he created you as his special people. Therefore, everything that you do is to be done for his honor and glory. And in particular, when you worship, it should be done in a way that is glorifying to him. And every Israelite could have recited that, just like you and I can recite that and mean it at one level. We know that God is God. But we have shown that while God says, know that the Lord is the true God, that we often live our lives subject to other gods. We don't live our lives as if we're owned by the God of heaven and earth. We let other things rule us, and we give them our worship and our honor. And we've talked about this before. I mean, when we think about Israel, we think of them going up on the mountains and bowing down to poles and, you know, worshiping wooden statues. We think, oh, you know, the old silliness of idolatry. Thank God we've grown past that. And yet so much of our life is still wrapped up in idol worship, in seeking something that will grant us happiness and worth outside of God. Saying that there are other things in this world that are more important than God, that absorb my energies and my imagination and the desires of my heart more than the things that of God grab my imagination and my desires. Anything that you seek to give what is only due to God, that is in itself idolatry. I mean, we've heard before, Calvin said, you know, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We're always generating new things to worship that are not the true God of Scripture. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll be satisfied. And man, in our consumer society, that will satisfy us just changes day by day, right? As things get dusty and old, we change maybe the object of our affections, but what we don't change is the fact that our affections are not ultimately on the great object of God himself. If we look for anything that is going to make us feel secure or whole or satisfied, that takes a higher priority than the God of Scripture, we aren't doing anything different than our forefathers. We've just shined it up and we've made it invisible in the modern world so we don't feel silly bowing down to it while we bow down over and over and over again anyway. I mean, look at your credit card bill. Tell me if I'm telling the truth or not. That is a form of worship. I mean, there's a million ways to diagnose this, and there have been several who have talked about the kind of source idolatries, these things that are underneath everything that give rise to particular idolatries. So whether it be, you know, in Darren Patrick's book or in Tim Keller's book, there's a myriad of ways of going about this. But those source idolatries typically come down to these things. Either you love and desire and find your fulfillment in comfort more than anything. And if you do, how will you know? How will you know if comfort is a God that you worship? And again, what form does that idol take? It may not take the form of a wooden statue, but it does take this form. That if I have this kind of pleasure or this kind of experience or this particular kind of quality of life, then and only then will I be happy. I can't be satisfied until I get those sorts of things. And if you're bent on that sort of thing, where comfort is your highest good, then you will seek things like utter privacy, no one getting in my business, interfering in my issues. You will want things like lack of stress. Anything that causes a stressor in your life, you've got to blow up about or be discouraged about, because stress equals a destruction of your God. You want freedom. You don't want to pay the hard price to produce what would be necessary with hard work and so forth. You want things to come easy. And if you act like this, you will find that you often hurt others. This is, you know, if you want to know if you're succumbing to this particular God, you know, look at the trail behind you. Do people feel neglected by you? Do people feel like they've come to you in time of need, but you haven't been there for them? Do people feel like, you know, they're an added kind of burden to your life? Because with people, unfortunately, comes problems and inconvenience, and that tramples right into your desire for comfort. So maybe comfort is a God that you worship. Another one that is often at the root of a bunch of other things is approval. That my life will only have meaning and worth if I am loved and respected by, and then you fill in the blank, my wife or my kids or the cool kids at school, or this particular, you know, group. Who is it that if I find worth in their eyes, then I will be something? If that's not directed at God, first and foremost, then you have put, again, an idol in the path before the God of Scripture. You desire affirmation and love. You desire relationships. And the price that you're willing to pay for that is independence, you know, independence in thinking and doing things in accord with what God says. Instead, it's I'll do whatever it takes to make this person pleased or happy. And if you act like that, they say often the symptoms are people around you feel smothered and you often feel fear, fear that if you do something, you may lose this or that relationship. Maybe your idol is control. That your life will only have meaning if you can control all the circumstances to make sure your life comes out just like X, which is a burdensome task. Good luck with that one. You want certainty. You like a life that is self-disciplined and you like a life that is easy to expect the next thing. You don't like interruptions. You don't like messes that enter upon your world. The idea of spontaneity is very aggravating to you. And the people who love that are not loved by you. And you're willing to be lonely if need be, as long as things are neat and clean and controlled. Those around you, they say, will feel condemned because they never measure up to your standard of perfection, or they get in the way of what you feel is necessary, and you will often feel worried. The anxiety that comes with not being able to keep all the moving parts neat and clean and going in the direction that you want. Or maybe your idol is power. And if you have influence over others, then and only then can you be happy and satisfied. And if you're idol is that, then you will willingly take on way more than you can handle. You will be burdened. You will take responsibilities that are not yours, and people around you will feel like objects used by you, and you will often feel angry with them because they're not performing in the way that you had hoped. You see, nobody really at the end of the day wants to be owned by God. We all want to own our own life, and therefore we create idols that accord, or we follow idols that accord with the world that we want to create and manage. And every time we act like this, every time we live in fear or in worry or in anger, those are all signs and symptoms that you're not actually doing what you think you're doing. You say, well, God's the Lord of my life. As I'm angry and temperamental, you know, as I sit and fret about this problem or that problem and just, let it go over and over in my mind and grow bigger and bigger because there's no way, you know, that it's manageable by the God of heaven. But the psalmist tells us that he is indeed the only true God. And not only that, is that he owns us because of that reality. And what is interesting when we look at that for what it actually says, what is odd, if you think about it, and I want you to think truly about this, God is the only true God. So anything else you're worshiping is a complete farce. And you owe him your whole self and everything you do. That does not naturally, because of your heart and its inclinations, issue forth into this. Thank God. But that's what the psalmist is saying is commanded. He's saying, thank God, because these things are true, because he is God and he owns you and he has control over your life. But because of our sin, that sounds a whole lot more like a condemning reality than a reason for thanks and praise. So the first thing we want to see is you owe God thanks because he owns you. The second thing I want you to see is you will thank God because he is good. If you owe him thanks because he is God, you will thank God. You will want to thank God. Not simply because he's God, but because he's good. Notice what it says in the second half of this psalm. It tells us not only that he is God in verse 3, but in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. So again, we're told in verse 4, enter with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. And then the psalmist says, and here's how I want to ground all of those commands. I've now told you what is required of you, and your knee-jerk reaction, because you're you, and because, let's make it impersonal for a minute. Israel had this psalm in their repertoire. They sang it all the time. They were God's sheep. He was their shepherd, and he made them, and they knew that he was the only God. What was their track record? Not very good. Over and over, they were like sheep who had gone astray. Everyone did his own thing. They never worshiped the God of Scripture the way they were supposed to. Their thanks was always short-circuited by their own sin, their own waywardness, their own desires that were misplaced in other things that were less than God. But he says, look, here's why I want you to praise and thanks God. Here's why you will. Here's why I know I can change this from a command that is condemning to something that will issue forth into real thanksgiving. Because the Lord is good. You know, goodness, if you're looking in a systematic theology or if you're looking even in our own confessions, goodness is the large category under which subcategories like mercy and grace are found. So you'll notice in our confession when it talks about God and his character, it never uses the word gracious. But it does use the word good. And it's not because the framers of the confession thought, we just don't think God's gracious. So that's not really one of his big ones. Yeah. But for them, goodness was the large category under which all these other subheadings would come. What the psalmist is saying is that the Lord is. It is who he is. Goodness is the entirety of his being. Poke around. Look under the hood. Look at all of his works. Look at all the things he's made. Look at all the things he's done. Look even at his hardest providences, the things that look ugly. Turn them over and look at the underbelly of them, and you will see imprinted on everything that God does his goodness. All things working together for good. But not only is he good, notice his steadfast love endures forever. Love that does not fail. Love that does not stop pursuing. And you know that that's true. We know that it's true from Israel's history. Because over and over they disobeyed God. And even in exile, he came to them and said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep on keeping on and pursuing you. You know that it's true because you sit here today. That God has had a love for you that has watched you do many things that are contrary to his will, that has suffered through you being willful against even pursuing him. And time again, there is God patiently pursuing you, chasing you down, and letting you know that wherever you go and whatever you do, this dogged love is not going to stop pursuing you until I get what I want from you, namely your redemption and your good and your fullness of life as my child. His love is never ending in that way. His love outlasts your bad behavior. His love lasts longer, according to the text, than your ingratitude, meaning that you can't out-sin his goodness, which is what Paul says in Romans over and over anyway. You know, where sin overflowed the banks, well, you know, grace overflowed them all the more. You know, there you are doing what you do as one who's constantly manufacturing idols, constantly finding other ways to worship. And God is there beside you saying, I'm going to pursue you. And when this bottoms out, I'll be there waiting for you. You can't, you know, outwit and outlast and outplay my love. His grace is forever. And his faithfulness lasts generations long. He just keeps being himself. Over and over and over again, he is dependable and trustworthy. He never lets you down. Age after day, age, in all of your hardest scenes of life, you will turn and you'll see a God there that is solid as a rock. He's always worthy of your trust. He says, I'm going to outlast your life and your children's life and your children's children's life. Anytime you go down in the things that you love in history, you look there and I will be there and I'll be just as trustworthy there then as I am now and as I've been in the past. The psalmist is saying, if you can handle the paraphrasing, if you want to know who Yahweh is, he is good. Forever is his grace. It just goes on forever. Everywhere in all times, trustworthy is God. As long as time endures, wherever you go, whatever is happening, the rule of your life, the ownership of your future, everywhere that you find yourself, there is the God of Scripture, faithful and trustworthy and keeping His steadfast kindness to you that will outlast all of your sin. What's amazing about this psalm is not that the psalmist says in the first part, He made you and He owns you. But that in the second part, the psalmist says, He's watched you. He's been there as you've continually failed Him. He's seen you go after other gods time and time again. You've cheated on Him over and over. And there He is proclaiming to the world that He still owns you. That He's not at all dissatisfied with His child. That He still makes a claim that you are His. He's not ashamed of His possession of you, even after you've disregarded His kindness time and again. When I was in high school, my sister was the first to drive in our family, and she inherited the family station wagon, a Dodge Velari. Pretty rad car. I would take it now, to be honest. We called it the Velari Dino. She was mortified by this vehicle. It was huge. It was a large station wagon. And it had mag wheels on it. So not only was it a large station wagon, it was trying to look tough as a station wagon, which is kind of a double insult to your teenage years pulling into high school. And that was one of those things when people would ask, well, whose car is that? That you don't stand up and go, that's my car. You just kind of sheepishly walk away. But when the world comes, or when the devil comes and says, whose child is this? God comes and unashamedly claims ownership time and time again. His ownership now to you should not be one of possession and merely, well, He owns me because He's God. But He is there owning you as a redeemer who has seen you fail Him time again and is unashamed to claim you as His possession. Gratitude, you see, is the natural response to a salvation like this. It doesn't require a coercion or exhortation, be thankful or else, the God who owns you will take you out. Gratitude flows organically from a heart that sees how good the gift is and appreciates it for what it is. We will all remember as we open the sermon the reality of us as parents having to push our children forward to say thank you to grandparents or teachers or friends. And while they did it with good manners, that could not force them to feel the happiness of gratitude. And the same thing applies to preachers who try to say, be thankful, because it's the time of year where we remember to be thankful. If the feeling isn't true, no amount of my pleading or exhorting will engender true gratitude. But what should engender true gratitude is this. But there is a God who is good. All of His works and all of His ways are good. And you're in the midst of those right now. And you're looking at things and they don't look good on the surface. And God is promising you, just wait. Even this thing, I promise you, is working for your good. A God who in the midst of those things, and while you fail during these trials, is saying, it's okay. My grace that received you from the beginning, it doesn't run out. I'm here presently pursuing you. My steadfast love is dogged in its pursuit, and it never runs out of energy. It lasts forever, which means it outlasts your life. And my trustworthiness goes on from age to age. You can count on me in the midst of this. When you see those things for what they are, the natural response should be happiness. And happiness, if God sees you receiving the gift of the gospel and a smile coming across your face, that is gratitude. I mean, isn't that what you want on Christmas Day from your kids? I don't need a thank you card. What I want to see is them experiencing the joy of the gift given. And what God is saying is, I've given you this It's yours freely. And nothing you can do is ever going to lose it or take it away. And I'm pursuing you even in the midst of your failures. Just see it for what it is and enjoy it. To Him, that is gratitude. And that is the obedience that's being called for here. Teaching and encouragement, all of those things. Challenge, as important as they may be, they're no match for actual gratitude. If you see the gift for what it is, the joy that will flow from that and the actual thanksgiving that will flow from that will far outdo me sitting here and giving you a lecture on why you need to sing louder. As much as I'm going to give you that lecture one day. It is the fruit of a gift received for what it is that issues forth into happiness, which is thanksgiving, which leads to a life that's imprinted with thanksgiving, which what the Bible calls obedience. May we see the gift of the gospel for what it is, even as it comes to us in this psalm. As we close, one doctor wrote this: more than any other emotion, gratitude is the emotion of friendship. It's part of a psychological system that causes people to raise their estimates of how much value they hold in the eyes of another person. Gratitude is what happens when someone does something that causes you to realize that you matter more to that person than you thought you did. And the gospel comes to you and says, to each of you in Christ, you matter to me this much, my son, for you. And notice the value that is created by that gift. And you realize, I matter more in the eyes of God than I ever thought I could have. And it's not by your performance. It's not by your faithfulness. It's not because you came and sang loud enough this morning. It's because He set His steadfast love on you from the beginning. And He's promised to continue trustworthy in that love to the end. May you receive it for the gift that it is. And may that gift issue forth into true response of happiness in Christ. Let's pray.